The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 8 this morning. The word of the Lord. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 5, we'll be reading through verse 12 this morning. The word of our God. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Is Jesus Christ merely a remarkable teacher and a good moral example? Well, I trust that that question isn't going to divide our congregation at all. But I also trust that you realize that that's the view of most of your neighbors, right? The majority of Americans believe that Jesus is a good teacher and a good moral example, but that's it. He is most certainly not God. But here's the striking statistic. According to recent polling, and it's been getting worse over the past few years, 43% of those who self-identify as evangelicals affirm the statement that Jesus is a good moral teacher, but he is not God. Beloved, what that means is at least 43% of people who call themselves evangelicals cannot in any meaningful way even be considered to be Christians. Is Jesus Christ merely a wise human teacher and a good moral example? Well, the answer is absolutely not. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. As the Apostle Paul would go on to tell the Colossians, "By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Is Jesus Christ merely a good human teacher and a good moral example? Beloved, do not even entertain such a horrible and a blasphemous thought. But now here comes the really challenging question. Why do those of us who know better often act like that's the way that it is? That is, we simply treat Jesus as though he was a good moral example and a great teacher, but not as God. Not as a God who is for us and who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Now think back to the opening verses of chapter 16 that we looked at last week. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus, they do not treat him as God. That is, they don't worship him. They don't seek the blessings of God from him. But you know, they don't even treat him as God's messenger, that is, as a prophet. They don't come to Jesus seeking God's will for their lives or for insight into what God is doing in the broader world. Rather, they come to Jesus and they put him to the test as though he is a mere human being. Well, I trust that you don't know any Sadducees or Pharisees, and therefore that isn't as shocking to us as it would be to a first century Jew who has come to trust in Jesus Christ. But the really shocking thing for us this morning is not what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. It's what the disciples do in this morning's passage. Because in a very real way, what the disciples do in this morning's passage is they treat Jesus like he's simply a good moral teacher. I mean, he's their teacher, to be sure. That's different, right? They're not in opposition to Jesus. They've actually left everything to follow him. But as we're going to see, they don't yet really understand, that is, they haven't truly grasped who this Jesus actually is. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, a solemn warning. Second, a tragic yet common error. Third, a cure for anxiety. So stay tuned. I know many of you want to get that part. And fourth, a clear and present danger. So let me give those to you again. 4 points. First, a solemn warning. Second, a tragic yet common error. Third, a cure for anxiety. And fourth, a clear and present danger. Look at verse 5 with me. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Last week we saw that Jesus had made a brief trip back from the eastern territories, that is the very Hellenized territories, back to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And while he was there, he's encountered by these Sadducees and Pharisees who put him to the test, and he rebukes them. And right away he gets back into the boat and he heads back across the sea, away from that territory where he's going to be running into the presidents of the local synagogue, the rulers, away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In fact, what Jesus is going to do next is he's going to travel all the way up to Caesarea Philippi, outside of the promised land. He's going to take his disciples aside to instruct them in private. And yes, he is going to need to travel back through Galilee again on his way to Jerusalem. But we will not see our Lord ministering in Galilee again until after he is raised from the dead. Apparently, the abrupt travels back and forth across the lake had thrown the disciples off their stride. And they set out without bringing any food with them. Presumably, they're on the other shore. They're on the eastern shore. They're getting ready to get out of the boat. They're getting their stuff together. And they realize they'd forgotten to bring any food. Now, Matthew simply tells us they had forgotten to bring bread. I think what they were actually doing is they realized they had forgotten to bring bread was probably a little bit more involved than that, a bit of finger pointing. You know, I thought James and John were going to bring the bread, right? I mean, you've been reading the Gospels. You know what the disciples were like. Or they would have been trying to evade their own sense of responsibility by going, well, you know, Jesus, he just changed the travel plans. We were getting off there on the other side of the lake, and he said, get back in the boat. And we got back in the boat, and here we are. It's not our fault. Because, you know, that's the way we act too, right? We all want to evade responsibility for making a mistake. But they are fixated on the fact that they have returned without any food. In any case, the scene is set for Jesus to give them a solemn warning. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." I want you to notice the repetition there. Jesus is doing something very solemn, right? Watch out and beware. He's going to give them, and through them, us, a very serious warning. But it's not immediately obvious what he's warning us about, right? It's a very short, compact saying. It's kind of a proverbial saying. And what he expects his disciples to do is to talk it out, to figure it out, think it through, put it together with the things they've just experienced with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and come up with the answer on their own. Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, Jesus had just rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees. After pointing out that these religious leaders were ignorant about heavenly things, because they were not focused on heavenly things, Jesus declares that they are part of a faithless and an adulterous generation. Jesus is giving us a most sober warning, but he doesn't spell out exactly what he has in mind. Instead, he's saying, go figure it out for yourself. That way, it will sink in. And as the disciples try to do this, they get the matter laughingly wrong. Please, as you laugh at them, laugh at yourself, right? This isn't just about them. But they really get the matter laughingly wrong. Look at verse 7 with me. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." Now, from our perspective in the 21st century, this response is just laughable. But I'm calling it something more serious than that. I would like us to consider the disciples' response as a tragic, tragic, yet common response. There are two parts to the tragic error that they are making that we need to grasp. First, why do they make it? And second, what is at the root of the disciples' misunderstanding? So go ahead and put your thinking caps on. Why do the disciples make this mistake? I mean, really, really superficially, there is a bit of connection between the bread they didn't bring and Jesus using the word leaven. But how in the world were they going to connect that whatever the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing with the fact that they forgot to bring bread? So why do they go there? Oh, I think you actually know the answer if you just think about your own life. There is an obvious connection, as I say, between the leaven and the bread, but there's no way to connect this with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The misunderstanding of the disciples appears to be silly or even rather foolish, but before we become too judgmental, we ought to realize that we, not infrequently, make the very same mistake ourselves. A lot more frequently, I suspect, than we care to admit. See, the disciples had discovered that they had made a mistake. They were discussing their failure to bring food with one another while they were in the boat, probably with a mixture of finger pointing and embarrassment, and they became fixated on the problem. Do you ever do that? Some of you young people might be wondering, I don't know, do I ever do that? Let me tell you, all the old people here are going, I've done that far more times than I want to admit, even to myself. But regrettably, when we fixate on the problem starts to be all that we see. And everything else that comes into our life, we see through the lens of that problem. It's like the problem's running in the background programming of your brain. Right? And so whenever something comes up, it's either an aggravation to that problem or it's a solution to that problem. And they were fixated on the problem that they didn't bring food, and they thought that must therefore be what Jesus is talking about. See, overly fixating on the challenges and problems of life leads to anxiety, and it radically distorts our view of the world. Now, to be clear, we do have to face our problems. We do have to face the challenges that God gives us. But God never intended us to fixate on the problem. He intends us to address the challenges in our life while fixing our eyes and our hope on Jesus Christ. See, when we have our eyes and our hope fixed on Jesus, we can keep the problems in the right perspective. That is why the disciples fall into the silly misunderstanding of what Jesus was saying. They were focused on their problem rather than being focused on Jesus. This is the first thing that we need to take away from this passage. Jesus is calling us to fix our eyes and our hope upon him rather than fixing them upon our circumstances. And yet there's more. In order to discover what is the root of the disciples' misunderstanding, we need to read verses 8 through 10. So please look there with me. Verses 8 through 10. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" Now here's the critical thing for us to get. Jesus does not say, "O you of little understanding." He says, "O you of little faith." See, the problem isn't that they're struggling to understand. Jesus is saying, your problem is you're not trusting me. They have a problem. They have no bread. They are feet away from the one who can solve their problem. Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, is in the boat with them, and they're anxious about the problem as though they have no solution. And Jesus is saying, don't you trust me that I can take care of this? Right? O you of little faith. Now, it's true that Jesus does rebuke the disciples for not remembering the 2 times when he dramatically fed the multitudes with just a couple loaves of bread and a couple of small fish. But Jesus is not suggesting that they don't remember those events like they forgot they ever happened. You know, the disciples were pretty impressed. They are also the ones that handed out the food. They were the ones that picked up the baskets. And the second feeding happened very, very recently. Jesus isn't saying, you know, you guys just have horrible memories in that sense. What he's saying is, you're not bringing the truths of that to mind in what they teach about me. That I am able to meet your needs, but also critically, I am eager to meet your needs. Right? You're not considering how compassionate I am as your Lord and as your Savior. Here they are fixating on a problem when the person who could solve their problem was right there in the boat with them. And Jesus had not only demonstrated his ability to solve their problem, he had repeatedly demonstrated his compassion and his willingness to solve their problem. In fact, in both feeding miracles, there's an emphasis on the compassion of Jesus, not just simply on the wonder of the miracle. For example, in Matthew 15:32, we read this. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And am I willing to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way?" Is that the way you think about Jesus? That Jesus is the one who takes the initiative because he's the one that is full of compassion for the crowd, but how much more for you who are one of his sheep? For most of us, when we become fixated on a problem rather than on Jesus, the issue is not that we think that Jesus could not deliver us. We all are fixated on our problems and we can, like that, say, of course Jesus could deliver us. We just imagine that he's not that interested in delivering us. We forget that he is the good shepherd who cares for each of his sheep by name. Therefore, we go on for a while with our anxiety, when the cure for our anxiety is readily at hand. Look again at verses 8 through 10 with me. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" See, there is tremendous power in your life in remembering who Jesus is and what he has done, and in remembering the promises that he has made for us. Recalling and celebrating the Lord's prior acts of deliverance, protection, and provision builds our faith both for the present and for the future. So let me put it out there for you. Please go ahead and do this. Put this to the test and see if it doesn't work in your life. Because this is a truth of God that is certainly true not only in general, but for you. Do you struggle with anxiety? I know a fair number of you do. Do you struggle with anxiety? Consider this truth. It is almost impossible to be anxious while singing Amazing Grace or A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Really, go ahead and try it. It's almost impossible to be anxious while singing Amazing Grace, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, or almost any hymn that celebrates the greatness of your God and the love of, the wondrous love of your Savior. But it's not, of course, a magic trick with the songs. It's about bringing to mind the truths that you actually already know and celebrating Christ for who he is, what he has done, and for the promises that he has made to you as his people. And of course, you can do this with Scripture directly as well. I mean, consider the experience of David in the third Psalm. David begins, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of me, there is no help for him in God." Does David have problems? David has big problems. He doesn't just have a few enemies. He has a lot of enemies. And what does David do? He lifts his eyes heavenward and he turns his gaze to the Lord. But you do the same thing. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." That's what you and I need to do as well. Go ahead and personalize this. Think through some of the great struggles that you've had in your life and how God has delivered you out of the pit. Think about the ways where you thought you had no path forward and God provided for you. But don't just think about them. Give thanks to God with a grateful heart. Praise him for the way he acts in your life, has acted in your life. And of course, you do this every single week when you come to the Lord's table. And we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ loves you. You can personalize that. Love me and gave himself for me. Right? Proclaims the truth about who Jesus is until he comes again. Remember to keep turning your eyes upon Jesus. I've noticed that many Christians have become weighed down with pessimism, both about the church in America today, but also about our broader culture. What do you do with that? I mean, on the one hand, to realize there are real problems in the church in the United States and real problems in the American culture is simply means you're paying attention. They're there. You're not making them up. Let me tell you something I do. That might be helpful for you. I talk to theologians sometimes and we write, or Christian sociologists, and one of the things that's been popular for the last 10 years is for theologians to talk about what it's like for Christians to live in a post-Christian America. And the first thing I always do, either I say it to them or I say it to myself, is I don't live in a post-Christian America. I live in a pre-Christian America. Same problem. But you see, I'm looking at it entirely differently. If you think you live in a post-Christian America, you're thinking we're just hanging on to the good old days as long as we can until we are overrun by those who hate the kingdom of God. But beloved, Jesus Christ has not set you in the Alamo, right? You are not here to make the courageous last stand before we get crushed under the enemy's feet. Jesus Christ has sent us out on an offensive operation. Go into all the world. Make disciples. That's what we're about. And Jesus, who tells us this, before he gives us this commission, says a remarkable thing. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. See, he's sending us out in his authority. We have no need to fear those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We have no need to fear those who are self-consciously opposing the kingdom of God in this world. And this Jesus, after he gives us the Great Commission, promises us this: and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Now, if you're a post-millennialist here this morning, you're hearing this in a particular way. You're hearing this as, yes, and we know that as we do this, 50 years from now, 100 years from now, America is going to be all Christianized. Or at the very least, thousands of years from now, most of the people on the face of the earth are going to be Christians. Well, you know, you're welcome to be a post-millennialist, but that is not how I read my Bible, right? That is not what I'm trying to communicate to you this morning. I don't think that's the purpose of prophecy. God doesn't tell us things about the future so we can draw a map exactly how it's all going to work out. What he's doing is encouraging us for faithfulness in the present. So I can't tell you how many Christians there are going to be in this world when Christ comes back. I just can't get that from Scripture. But I can tell you this on the authority of the Word of God. If we pursue faithfulness to Jesus Christ and we pursue his kingdom and its righteousness, there is nothing in all creation that can keep us from glorifying God and from enjoying him forever. It matters a great deal how you frame the problem. Do you see yourself as a victim of dreadful circumstances, or do you see yourself as an agent of the kingdom of God, who's beloved by the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and accompanied by Christ himself? That difference of reframing will radically change the way that you see the very same circumstances. Jesus Christ, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, is the one who is sending us out. And Jesus Christ, who has promised to never leave us or forsake us, is the one who will bring us all the way home. So how do we faithfully remember who Jesus is, what he has promised, and what he has done? The primary answer is through public and private worship. Now, when I ask that question, some of you instinctively, even before I can give you an answer, are thinking, well, you read and study your Bible. That's a good answer. But actually, it's an incomplete answer. Reading and studying your Bible is important, but it will only impact the way you see the world. It will only impact your anxieties, for example, when you turn what you are learning into prayer and into praise, right? It's not enough for it to simply be academic knowledge. You have to celebrate this Jesus for who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised to do. And I say once again, go ahead and put this to the test. Try spending more time celebrating Jesus this week. Celebrate who he is. Celebrate what he has promised. And celebrate what he has done. And see how this changes the way that you experience the same circumstances that you had this week. I promise you that it will. This brings us to what I am calling a clear and present danger. Verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak to you about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood, but he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus corrects his disciples, and then he repeats his initial warning without any additional clarification. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But this time the disciples get it. Or perhaps it'd be better to say they begin to get it, right? We shouldn't imagine that they got everything down in the next 30 seconds. They recognize that Jesus is warning them about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that reminds us that we need to take false teaching rather seriously, both in our own lives as individuals, but particularly in the church. I think that the most helpful way for us to flesh this out is for me to simply make a series of observations and applications. I think I have three. First, Jesus is not warning us to watch out for the Lutherans, you know, because they use the Augsburg Confession and we use the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Now, that may sound trivial to you, but it's important to grasp, right? Jesus is not even warning us about those who have a variety of minor errors in their theology. After all, that would be all of us, right? Jesus is warning us about something very serious and something rather distinct. Let's remember that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus in order to put him to the test. They were blind guides leading the people of Israel astray. In fact, Jesus connects them with an evil and an adulterous generation. And I know you might think I'm overemphasizing this point, but I really think this point is vital. We should never allow our supposed zeal for pure doctrine to be an excuse for failing to love our brothers and sisters in Christ or for sowing unnecessary division within the church. See, one of the things that right doctrine teaches us is that Jesus cares a great deal about unity in his church, and he cares a great deal about love among brothers and sisters in his family. Furthermore, as Paul tells us in his first letter to Timothy, now the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You cannot hold the true doctrine while hating your brothers. And you ought not to approach your brothers as judges. After all, that's precisely what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. Second, Jesus has previously used the image of leaven to talk about the kingdom of God. There he said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. And see, the point of Christ's analogy is this. Kingdom of God looks really small. It's me and a handful of disciples. But eventually, although it looks so small, it's going to permeate everything, even the ends of the earth, right? Leaven spreads. But you know, that truth is also true about error, right? Apparently, actually, this image of leaven was quite common in the first century. The Apostle Paul would later tell the Corinthians how corrupt living spreads in the church, and he will tell the Galatians how bad doctrine spreads in the church. And in both letters, Paul uses the saying, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. See, you see how that works. The leaven can be good, it could be the gospel, it could be the kingdom of God, and it's going to keep spreading unless something stops it. But bad living, right? In this case, Christians acting in a very sinful way, unless it's stopped by church discipline, is going to keep spreading. Other people are going to imitate the bad example. And bad doctrine, as he tells the Galatians, is also going to keep spreading until someone stands up and says, no, that is not what the gospel is. That is not what God says. This means that we ought to take both the kingdom of God and false teaching with utter seriousness, right? Because false teaching spreads like a disease until it corrupts the church, or perhaps even a whole nation, and leads to its death. It is not loving. We'll say that again. It is not loving to simply allow false teaching to go on in the church, you know, as though not confronting it is the loving thing to do. That is not love according to God's word. As the Apostle Paul tells his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, in what is almost certainly the last letter of his life, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, let me tell you, it's really easy to get excited about telling young ministers or those who are about to become ministers, preach the word. When we install ministers, you'll hear that theme comes up over and over again. But I have never in my life heard a sermon in an installation that talked about rebuke and reprove, even though it's not just in the Bible, it's in the very same passage. By the way, I'm not talking about other people. I've never preached that sermon either. But we have to realize that these words are here in the Bible because they are important for protecting the purity and the peace of the church. And one of the things this means for us is, before we as a congregation lay hands on any ruling elder or any minister, we need to do more than check to see that they line up on all the right doctrines. We need to make sure they have a backbone, so that they will stand for God's truth even when it becomes incredibly unpopular to do so. And in an age which considers confrontation unloving, they will choose to love God rather than seeking the praise of mere men. Third, please notice that Jesus does something that would have offended both the Pharisees and the Sadducees alike. Jesus refers to their teaching in the singular. And frankly, that would have surprised everybody. You know, if the Pharisees and the Sadducees had confessions of faith that they wrote out, you'd find out they disagreed on almost everything, right? The Pharisees are basically pretty orthodox in their theology. The Sadducees only held to the Pentateuch. They denied the rest of the Old Testament was authoritative, and they denied the resurrection of the dead. I mean, what in the world is this teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees that they have in common, when in fact they're poles apart from one another? Well, I think there's two things that we can keep in mind as we consider what this singular teaching would be. First of all, they were united in their opposition to Jesus. And that's the heart of all false teaching, right? Denying who Jesus is and what he has done. 1 John actually makes that point rather emphatically, right? Who is the Antichrist but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees is they both refuse to accept Jesus for who he is. Not only as Israel's God, but even as Israel's Messiah. We should note that the second thing is that in denying Jesus as being the Messiah, they don't just do so out of intellectual curiosity or for academic reasons. The Pharisees and the Sadducees both use their theology to try to exalt themselves rather than to bring glory to God. And that's really where their opposition to Jesus comes from. If they bow the knee to Jesus, they think there's no longer any glory left for them. Right? They want Jesus to do it their way rather than for them to do it his way. And that tells us an awful lot about what Jesus is saying. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not well-meaning but mistaken. According to Jesus, they were wicked. And I acknowledge that perhaps more can be said. Certainly, if you read the commentaries, you'll see various lines of argument and speculation. More can be said, but we dare not say less. Jesus is warning us about wicked teachers coming into the church who, instead of bowing the knee and declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, seek to use their theology and their positions as a means for personal advancement. What are we to do with false teachers like this? I mean, can't we all just get along? No, we cannot. We might as well ask whether or not we should allow cancer and healthy cells in our body just to grow together. But that's a foolish plan. Just as we take radical action to cut the cancer out of our bodies, we must take radical action to cut the false teaching out of Christ's church. Jesus himself warns us, be on guard. Watch out. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, at first blush, it might seem like Matthew has taught us two different things, two pretty radically distinct things in this morning's passage. On the one hand, he is teaching us to faithfully remember and to cling to Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, he is teaching us to guard ourselves and the church against false teachers. Yet on closer examination, we discover that these two things are actually one. See, Christianity is not a life plus God's truth. Christianity is a life built on God's truth. I'm going to say that again because I just want you to let that seep into your own consciousness. Christianity is not a life and a truth. Christianity is a life built upon God's truth. As we heard in our Old Covenant reading this morning, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You cannot separate the Christian life from God's word, but you ought not to separate God's word from a faithful walk either. Well, how can we do this? Beloved, you will only walk in Christ's ways if you walk with him. You will only walk with him if you love him and trust him. And you will only love and trust him if you celebrate regularly who he is and what he has done for you. It all goes together. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.